Well, we consider tonight from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 956. It's been a few months since we've been in this book, but we pick up right where we left off in chapter 8. We'll consider this evening the entire chapter. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Well, if you've spent any amount of time outside of our country, then you probably know just how much we are blessed to live in America. Americans have arguably more rights than any people in the world, any other people. And even though we as Christians have seen our rights diminished, challenged, come under fire, as Christians, we still have many more rights in this country than many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. We have many more freedoms, don't we? But you know, we don't just have rights as Americans. As Christians, we also have rights. We also have freedoms. When it comes to American rights, there are very few times, few occasions that Americans are willing to lay their rights down. The question before us tonight as Christians is, what is the character, what is the extent of our Christian rights? Are they absolute? Is there ever a time that we should lay them down? In the passage before us, Paul is dealing with a church that knows its rights and wants to assert them over other Christians in the church. There are two groups in the text before us tonight. There are the stronger Christians, who we'll see aren't all that strong, and the weaker Christians, who are indeed weak, weak in conscience. And so I want to approach this text tonight with you by considering three things: the strong, the weak, and the love that is to exist between them. The strong, the weak, and the love. And what we'll come to see is that our rights as Christians should never trump the love that we should have for each other. So let's begin by considering our first point, the strong. Paul begins by addressing another question that was posed to him by this Corinthian church. If you remember, the church had written Paul a letter, and in writing that, they had included some questions for him. Paul begins to address those questions in chapter 7, where he talks about marriage, intimacy, and singleness. And now here in chapter 8, he picks up on idols or food offered to idols. And he'll continue from 8, 9, and 10 addressing that very question. And Paul begins dealing with this issue by addressing those who we refer as the stronger brothers and sisters. In fact, it can be said that this passage is mainly addressed to the strong. Paul at other times will address the weaker brothers and sisters, but here he mainly addresses the strong's care and concern for their weaker brothers and sisters. And what we come to see is that the strong were more interested in their so-called knowledge. They were more interested in what they had a right to do than the sacrificial love that they should show to their fellow Christians. Here was the issue at Corinth. Meat was not a common item in the ancient diet. It was usually only consumed as part of a religious festival or ceremony or part of a dinner that related to the trading guilds. But in any event, meat and even the food or all the food in those settings was almost always tied somehow to idol worship, either through idol sacrifice or through idol offering. Now that's easy to see when it comes to the religious ceremonies, but not so apparent when we think of festivals or trading guild dinners. But in each of those settings, there were also idols there to pay homage to. And the way that people paid homage and gave their thanks and sought their blessings was to first, before any of the meat had been served or eaten, they would sacrifice, they would kill the animal as a sacrifice to present the food as an offering to the god, to whatever god it was that they believed in, whatever god was associated with the event that they were participating in. Once sacrificed, the first portion would be burned as an offering. Then they would serve the people the remaining amount. And if there was anything left after that, they would then sell it to the local butcher, who would then sell it at a price a little bit more than what he purchased it for in order to make some money. But in this way, much of the meat consumed anywhere in the ancient world could be traced back to idol worship. And thus, the issue before us tonight. The Christians at Corinth knew this. They knew this. And so for some, who Paul refers to as weaker brothers and sisters, eating any meat was a difficult thing for them to do. But for others, the strong, they had no issue with it. In fact, they even had reason to participate. You see, the upper levels of the Corinthian society would have had a difficult time of avoiding such meals and such places, especially since in the trading guilds, virtually all of the social activities and commerce of the town took place. And so given all of that, we can see how the question could naturally arise for Christians. Given the connection between the contents of the meal and its ties to the pagan deity that it was offered to, can Christians partake in such activities and eat such food? It was a strong who would answer, definitely, yes. Yeah, and their first reason for saying yes is what Paul presents in verse 4. We all know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is but one God. It was this knowledge that the strong used to justify participating in these ceremonies, these celebrations, these dinners, which involved idolatry. And so notice how Paul addresses these brothers and sisters in verse 1. We know that all of us possess knowledge. Notice those words are in quotes. Paul's quoting something that the Corinthians wrote to him in their letter. They probably wrote something like this to him. Your call for us not to associate with immoral people has been a difficult burden and a conflict among us. Some are upset because others have accepted invitations to dinners held at idol temples and festivities, and they freely eat food that has been offered to idols. But we all possess knowledge, don't we, Paul? And so we know that an idol has no real existence, and there's no God but the one true God. Here we have again the so-called strong Christians of Corinth appealing to their knowledge. Their knowledge. But if you remember early in the book, Paul had already had enough of hearing about these Corinthians' knowledge and understanding and wisdom. But they boasted of their knowledge. It was something they were quite proud of. It was something that they gloried in. And it was something that Paul had already rebuked them for as well. And so he does so again in the second half of verse 1. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know as he ought to know. You ever have a conversation with someone where someone who assumes they know what they're talking about, but the more they talk, the more they expose that they actually don't know what it is that they're talking about? That's a kind of what is happening here in Corinth. These Corinthian Christians, these stronger brothers and sisters, they know that idols aren't anything at all. They aren't anything real, and therefore the food offered to idols isn't really anything either. They do have knowledge. Paul, in fact, spends the middle section of our text agreeing with them. He's a monotheist. He understands that. There is only one God, one Lord. But what they seem to be missing is wisdom. These brothers and sisters don't have wisdom. If they really had true knowledge and understanding, they would realize that their so-called knowledge was becoming a stumbling block for their fellow, weaker brothers and sisters. And this is kind of ironic, right? Because I think what we see here is an example of the strong revealing themselves as weak. These Christians who are supposed to be the possessors of knowledge and understanding, in fact, show themselves to be what they really are. Foolish, unlearned, unwise when it comes to the real principles of Christianity. Our Christian faith isn't only about what we know. It's not primarily about what we know. We can have all the data correct. We can have all the doctrines right. We can confess that we are totally depraved, totally unable to come to God but by His grace. But if that knowledge of sin and the grace of God, doesn't lead us to humble ourselves before each other, if it doesn't lead us to be patient and gracious towards each other, then do we really know anything at all? Do we really understand anything at all? That's why Paul says later in chapter 13 of this same book, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Now, we're familiar with this charge, aren't we? We're familiar with this charge. The Reformed Church, Reformed Christians are familiar with people saying, "You Reformed folk have a deep understanding of the truths of Christianity. You've got your confession straight. You know what you believe. You know why you believe it. But do you love? Do you love?" That's a serious question. I think that's a serious question that we should consider tonight. I think it's a question from this book, that from this text, that the Lord would have us consider. Do we love? That area that is supposed to mark us off as Christians. People are supposed to know us, know that we are Christians by our love. Are we loving people? Now, that question, are we loving people? And the truth that we are supposed to be loving people and that people will know we are Christians by our love doesn't mean that we throw away our knowledge and understanding, does it? Absolutely not. If, as if knowledge of what we believe and love are somehow mutually exclusive, they're not. In fact, as we grow in our understanding, our love for the Lord and our love for each other should grow as well. You want to love people more? Meditate upon God's love for you. We love because he first loved us. That's what Paul is hinting at here in verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. You see, it's not so much what you know, but who knows you. And the love that is born from that fact. And no better one to love than our weaker brothers and sisters. And that brings us to our second point, the weak. The strong Christians are those at Corinth who relied upon their knowledge and therefore had no issue with eating food offered to idols. But who are the weak? Well, I want to begin to answer that question by first dealing with who they aren't. And stay with me here because this is a critical point. This is an important point for us to understand. Misunderstanding this point can lead and has led to much confusion in the area of Christian freedom. Misunderstanding this point can even lead to a kind of Christian bondage. Here's how the weaker brother and sister are typically understood. They're understood to be anyone who believes some area of Christian freedom is in fact a moral issue. For example, let's take alcohol. Concerning the issue of alcohol, the weaker brother and sister is typically thought of as ones who believe drinking any form of alcohol is morally wrong, and therefore Christians should abstain from it. And so many Christians do, out of love for their weaker brother. But have you ever noticed? Have you ever noticed that that's not exactly what Jesus did when he walked this earth? If you remember Luke 11, Jesus is invited to dine with a Pharisee. But after Jesus comes in to dine, the Pharisee is astonished that Jesus doesn't wash his hands before eating. For the Pharisees, washing your hands before eating was a moral issue. Jesus knows that. And yet, we don't see Christ sacrificing his freedom for the sake of the conscience of this man. You see, in the typical way of understanding the weaker brother, this Pharisee should be considered our weaker brother. He believed that not washing your hands before eating was morally wrong, so it would seem that Jesus should have washed his hands. But why doesn't Jesus treat him as such? In fact, if you continue reading that story, Jesus goes on to say, "Woe to the Pharisee! Woe to him!" And he goes on to describe him and others as hypocrites. The reason Jesus doesn't treat him as a weaker brother was because the Pharisee wasn't a weaker brother. And the Pharisee was an example, really, of someone trying to bind the consciences of God's people with the commandments of men. And so we should always distinguish a weaker brother from someone merely attempting to bind our conscience to the commandments of men. Paul responds similarly to Jesus regarding circumcision in the church. He didn't force Titus to be circumcised simply because the Jewish Christians considered circumcision a moral issue. You see, the weaker brother isn't just anyone who, because they were raised to believe a certain way or picked up an idea somewhere along their Christian walk that some issue was morally wrong for Christians when in fact that area is an area of Christian freedom. If that was the case, then we'd be obligated to sacrifice our Christian freedom in every area that people believe is a moral issue. For example, some Christians believe that we are morally obligated to sing only psalms in church. Should we do that? Should we sing only psalms for the sake of their conscience? For them to do anything other is sinful. Are they the weaker brother? Are we therefore obligated to sacrifice our freedom for them? Or some Christians believe that we shouldn't watch television. It's sinful to do so. So should we stop watching out of respect for their conscience? Or some Christians believe that we should dress a certain way, or that women should have head coverings. Are we going to submit to all of those kinds of things? Things that some Christians believe are morally wrong. You see, understanding the weaker brother and sister to be anyone who makes a moral issue where there is none means that we are allowing our conscience and the consciences of every Christian to be bound to any number of commandments of men. Jesus and Paul would not have us do that. In fact, in Galatians 5:1, Paul says this when speaking of circumcision: "For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Submitting to the commandments of men is essentially taking on a yoke of slavery. You see, in the area of Christian freedom, there are two extremes that people often tend towards. The first is licentiousness, where people believe because some area or some issue is an issue of Christian freedom, that they are free to do whatever they want to do, regardless of how it might affect another believing Christian. The example here is the strong here at Corinth. But there's another extreme that people tend to in the area of Christian freedom, and that's called moralism, or what we sometimes refer to as legalism, where someone believes that something is morally wrong and therefore everyone should bow to their claim. And so, as you can see, moralism and legalism are dangerous. They're dangerous and they're not right. In fact, it was John Calvin who some would call a moralist and a legalist. But Calvin, being as balanced as he usually is, says this: "For the weaker brother, we sacrifice our freedom, but for the Pharisee, we never should." Calvin says that there needs to be a distinction made between the weaker brother and those who are simply eager to find faults in others. Now, this doesn't just teach us who the weaker brother is not, but this also reminds us. It reminds us that if we feel strong about a particular issue, if we believe that something others may be participating in is a moral issue, we need to make sure that Scripture speaks of it as moral. And not just something that we were raised believing or something that we picked up along the way in our Christian walk. You know who was known to bind the consciences of people to the commandments of men? It was the Roman Catholic Church who did that. The Roman Catholic Church was notorious for binding the consciences of the people to the commandments of men. And it was the Reformation that sought to remedy that. And they remedied that by going back to the Bible and making sure that what we believe as commandments of God are indeed commandments of God and not of men. Well, if the weaker brother isn't just someone or anyone who has mistakenly claimed something to be a moral issue, then who is? Who is the weaker brother and sister? Well, Paul tells us who the weaker brother and sister are in verse 7. Where he says, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." Why is their conscience weak? Why is it weak? It's because they have a former association with idols. A weaker brother or sister is someone who has a past, a history, a past or a history with a particular behavior that, although is an area of Christian freedom, their conscience is weak in that area. And they can be led to sin even when others participate in it. The weaker brothers and sisters in Corinth were those who came out of an idolatrous past and therefore were very sensitive to anything relating to idols, especially eating food sacrificed or offered to idols. They identified that food with the idol. They identified that food with their old way of life, a life of sin, a life of idolatry. And so that burden was still heavy upon them. For us today, a weaker brother would be someone who has a past related to alcoholism and therefore struggles with alcoholism. Or maybe has a family history of alcoholism, a parent who participated in alcohol and ran amok with their life. And so their conscience is weak in this area when it comes to drinking alcohol. And so when others partake in a social setting, they are maybe tempted to participate alongside, but in doing, they find themselves falling back into old patterns and practices of life. Or maybe today a weaker brother is someone who comes from a particular place, maybe a tribe, where the people used to tattoo themselves for the sake of their pagan gods. And so tattoos can be a stumbling block for a weaker brother or sister. In each of these cases, an area of Christian freedom can become a stumbling block for someone. Not simply because they claim that these things are wrong, but because they have a history, a past, or as Paul says, a past association which makes their conscience weak. These are the weaker brothers and sisters. And it is to them that Paul says in verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to them. Paul here begins to speak of the love that we are called to have for our weaker brothers and sisters. And for that, we turn to our final point, the love. We know who the weak are. We know who the strong are. The strong are those who, with greater knowledge and understanding, feel free to participate in things of Christian freedom. The weak don't share that understanding because of their past participation in such things, and their conscience is weak. But how are the two supposed to relate? How are they to relate? Paul hints early in the text as to what the stronger Christians are supposed to do for their weaker brothers and sisters. In verse 1, knowledge can puff up, but love builds up. We're called to love our brothers and sisters, our weaker brothers and sisters. The word that Paul uses here for build is a word that's used in ancient architecture. It refers to the construction of a building. So if you can think of the church as the building, it's love that constructs that building. It's love that builds that building up. The stronger is to love and build up their weaker brothers and sisters. I think the application is pretty straightforward, isn't it? Love. Love your brothers and sisters. Love those who are weaker than you. Love those who have a problem where you don't have a problem. Love those who struggle with something that you don't struggle with. Instead of looking down upon them, love them. Instead of looking down your nose upon them, love them. Earlier in the sermon, I asked, what's the character and extent of our rights as Christians? But I think it's also important for us to understand the character and extent of the love that we should have for each other. Notice here, the love that we have for each other should have the character of sacrifice. Sacrifice. We're called to give something up for our brothers and sisters. Do we have a right to Christian freedom? Yes. Can we lay out scriptural arguments and support showing that there is no sin in this area? Yes. Then why should we lay aside our freedom? Out of sacrificial love. Sacrificial love for our weaker brothers and sisters. And friends, remember this. All Christian love is sacrificial. All Christian love. 1 John 4:10, I'm sure a verse that many of us are familiar with, says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Does Christ love us? Did Christ sacrifice for us? Absolutely. Christ not only sacrificed for us, but he was our sacrifice. He was our propitiation. He was our righteousness. His righteousness for our unrighteousness. Was he obligated? Was he obligated to offer himself? No. No, he wasn't. Did he have a right to walk away from that suffering? Yes, he did. And why did he do it? Because he sacrificially loved us. The only one who ever existed who had a right to stand before God by himself on his own terms and he put those rights aside for you and for me. Suffered and hung upon a cross. You want to talk about right? You want to talk about obligation? We have the right, we have the obligation to love Christ and to love those that he died for. And now, as Paul says in verse 11, will you give up your rights for the sake of one that Christ died for? Will you give up your rights for your weaker brother and sister? Don't just notice here the character of this love, but also notice the extent. The extent of the love of Christ for us was to take upon himself every single one of our sins. The extent of his love for us was to take on the full punishment of our sin upon himself. He dealt with it all. There's nothing left for us to deal with. It was that extent of Christ's love for us. So what do you think now? What do you think now would be an expectation for our extent of the extent of our love for each other? Well, in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. I will never eat meat. Paul is willing to give up meat altogether for the sake of his brothers and sisters. Paul is willing to give up this right that he has. Now remember, much of the meat of that day could be traced back to idol worship. And so those struggling with meat sacrificed to idol would struggle with all of meat. But in response to that, Paul says, I'll give it up. I'll give it up. I'll turn from meat. No more. I think that might be a difficult thing for some of us meat eaters today, right? But this is where the rubber of our love meets the road. The rubber of our Christian love for each other meets the road. What are we willing to give up? Are we willing to give up anything? Whatever it may be. How this specifically applies to you really is between you and God and maybe your weaker brother. But the question is, are you willing to give up your rights for your brother and sister in Christ? We're called to do that. We're called to sacrifice. We're called to love our brothers and sisters to the fullest extent. Earlier in the sermon, I spoke of our rights as Americans. Now, we also have rights as Christians. But the church isn't America. And there are times that we are to give up our rights, and it's for each other. And here's the thing, when we do that, we will be living out the words of Jesus in John 13. They will know we are Christians by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, you are so good, giving us Christ and all that Christ has done for us. And so often, Lord, we don't live in a way that is worthy of what Christ has done for us. He has shown us the perfect picture of love, sacrificing himself. And you have loved us in giving him to us. And yet we still struggle to love each other. Forgive us, Lord. Help us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to continue to love each other, to sacrifice for each other, and particularly for our weaker brothers and sisters. We pray all this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.